predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
We were talking the other day in the reading about the sovereignty of God as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And I had this thought that God exercised me in my own soul about, according to our own reasoning and our own thinking as humans, which does not come up to God's thoughts. And God says, casting down imagination and every high thought to exalt itself against God, is that as a believer, I needed to accept God's sovereignty to choose. We get this idea of fairness in the dealings of man, and then we try to hold God to what we think fairness is. Well, God is more than fair, because this chapter and the chapter preceding show that his grace towards us was to come in and save us unworthy, those who would not seek after him, those who did not have like to have thoughts of God in our heart. God came in far greater than man could ever think with regard to fairness and saved our souls. But to bow to God as a man and say, thou art sovereign, it is of thee to choose, and it is of thee will, thy will, and then we can say, we thank thee that thou hast chosen us.
When we see clearly from the third chapter of Romans, the second chapter of Ephesians, and similar portions, the depravity of the human heart, we wonder at the matchless love and grace of God in bringing anyone into his house. And he could not, of course, do this without first the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, the perfect man. So the Lord Jesus has washed our sins away. He's perfectly answered to God in respect to the sin question. And now he offers
free salvation to whosoever will believe. That offer is good, but there is none, according to Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. So he has to work in a sovereign way to bring life out of death. And he works in the hearts of his people, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. What we have to say is, thou doest all things well. And when we think of ourselves, we have to say, thou hast done it all. For we would never have sought thee had not the Spirit of God worked first in our hearts to give us life. Then, with life, divine life in our souls, we looked for salvation. We sought the Lord, and he worked according to his purposes from past eternity to bring about the blessing which he predestinated before the world was.
You know, in the Old Testament, Brother Dave, there's already the statement that he was found by those who didn't seek him. Right? "'Tis not that I did choose thee, O Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me," the hymn writer says. And that's the truth of Scripture.
But the Spirit of God here, I think, is showing us, he's letting us have an insight into God's eternal purposes even before sin entered. For redemption through the blood isn't mentioned until later, but here God is telling us a purpose that he had before sin ever entered. It was in the heart of God that he was going to have a chosen people, that's the thought in adoption, a people that were going to be associated with his beloved Son and share all the glory. Sin came in and would have marred that plan if it had been possible, but God had already the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. But I think it's so wonderful to think, brethren, that God is, as it were, letting us into his eternal purposes and telling us what went on before this world ever began, before sin ever entered, and nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. We have plans, then something happens and we can't carry out the plan, but not so with God. When God has a plan, there isn't any power that can hinder the fulfillment of it. But how great the cost was that this would be fulfilled, and this is what follows. But isn't it blessed to know, to sit here and think that during a past eternity, God was thinking of every saved person in this room here this morning and saying, I have eternal purposes for that one, and they're going to be brought into a place of association with my beloved Son, so near, so wonderful. And if you love someone, you like to share what's in your mind and in your plans with that person. And God has placed us here holy and without blame before him in love. And now he says, I want to share with you. I want to tell you what was in my purposes. And I want to show you what it cost me to accomplish those purposes. And I want you to know the love that has done it.
So the first two words we read were, having predestinated us. It goes on and says, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Back as far as you want to think. This was God's purpose and counsel. And it was a good pleasure of his will. And then he brings in redemption, verse 7, and then in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Then it says, being predestinated. It's a present knowledge now for those who have redemption through his blood. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's still the eternal purpose, and now we're in it. And what he wants us to know it.
The character of sonship we see in John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 20.
For the Father loveth the Son, and hath showed him all things that he himself doeth. So according to these eternal purposes that were jointly arrived at within the Godhead, we have been brought into sonship, and the character of that is that the Father shows us all that he had in his heart for us in these eternal counsels. And that's what we have so precious in this epistle. Those counsels revealed, made known to us because we are brought into the place of sonship.
We have two expressions here, the glory of his grace and the riches of his grace. The glory of his grace is where he has brought us. The riches of the grace is what he has lifted us from. He lifts the beggar from the dunghill that he made place him among princes. But the glory of his grace comes in here first. The riches of his grace, that nothing would change those plans. The cost was so great, the Lord Jesus must shed his precious blood to bring us into this place. But oh, how wonderful, brethren. We're in that place of association, and he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's told us all these purposes. Young man chooses a girl that he wants to go with, and it's a sort of a thrill to her if he says, oh, I've been thinking of you long before. I've just been waiting for this opportunity. And so, you know, that is a wonderful thing, that a way back in a past eternity for us to be sitting here and thinking that God was thinking of us. And it was mentioned the other day that some have the idea of predestination, that God chose a certain number of people, but it tells us in Romans whom he did predestinate. Whom? God not only had in mind that there was going to be a certain company, but he knew who that company were going to be. And that is so wonderful, brethren, that we can sit here and enjoy this precious truth. The world may try to reason it out, but you and I, who are the objects of it, we just sit here and we can bask in the sunshine of it and praise him for the glory of his grace that's lifted us so high, and the riches of his grace that has paid such a price that it might be so.
Remember, Mr. Brown used to say, none will come, so some shall come. And I think I was mentioned yesterday, I just refer to that again. Well, I was thinking of the verse we have in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the Thessalonian saints there, and we can put ourselves in that. And it's so wonderful to see there, because it takes you right from before the foundation of the world right to the coming glory, and shows how God is sovereign. But we are bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful portion there to show us how none would come to God, just reaches down and he says, well, some shall come. There we are. I have nothing to argue about that. I'm just thankful for it. I can put myself in that position there, that God chose me and he called me and he by the gospel to the coming glory. You'd be thankful for that.
I'd just like also to say that I believe we have oneness in three different ways in the Scripture. That is, we have oneness in the Gospel of John. It's in the family. That is, God has given us the life and nature of the family. I could be brought into a place, but if I don't have the life and nature of the family, I don't enter into it fully. But God has given us the very life of his Son. Christ himself is the believer's life. But then there's another oneness, and that is the oneness in the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And so there's a oneness that has to do with our relationship to Christ as part of that glorious bride. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, there is oneness in kind. It says, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that is God has brought us into such a wonderful place that the one who is going to be the center of that glory is a man, and we're going to be men and women, of course, but we're going to be like him in kind. If it wasn't so, we couldn't enter into things fully. A dog couldn't enjoy what's in your mind. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we have these three onenesses? I think it's nice to see them there separately presented in the Scripture. Oneness in the family. We have the very life and nature of the family. Oneness in the body of Christ, that we're united to one another and to Christ the head. And then that this one that we're going to spend eternity is going to be a man forever. Just like the servant who said, I will not go out free. And so he is going to have to serve his bride forever. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done. He became a man, but brethren, he remains a man to have the company of redeemed men. And so I believe we are given in Scripture to enjoy these three onenesses. Of course, in Ephesians, it's particularly one in the body of Christ. That is, by the indwelling of the Spirit, we're all baptized into one body.
In the book of Romans, you have a progression from the beginning of the book, ascending from degradation and depravity to justification and peace with God, until you get to the 8th chapter, where you have a spiritual plateau, there's no condemnation in the beginning of the chapter. There's no separation in the end of the chapter. But in the middle of the chapter, toward the end, there is some of the most marvelous things in regard to what we're speaking of this morning. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The destiny is positively set in concrete, and it's even more solid than that, because it's all in the counsels and the love of God and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So what God has commenced, he is able also to perform. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So he began before the foundation of the world, and he's going on into a future eternity. So our destiny is settled forever in the Lord Jesus, in his past work, his present work, and in his future work.
We can enjoy all these things because, as we began, it's all his sovereign grace. We would never enjoy anything like this except he plucked us as brands from the burning and brought us into this blessed position. And I was thinking we can sum it up like Paul did in Romans. You were thinking of going up. And Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. We have to say amen to that, but it's faith and that life we have with the Spirit of God that lets us enjoy these things. And without that, you bring in the responsibility, and then that accuses God and condemns God rather than enjoying what we do, because they reject what he has for them. I was thinking of Ezekiel the other way around. It brings in both his wishes and man's ways. And in verse 23 of Ezekiel 18,
Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, not that he should return from his ways and live. Then verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? And he brings down that wonderful parable and brings it out. And then he says again in verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. 32, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore yourselves, turn yourselves and live. So that's the responsibility. But many who have not, by sovereign grace, been predestinated, and when you give them the offer of God, which is equal, it's fair, it's precious, they reject it, and right away you hear them condemn God. It just comes out that way. You're not equal.
Romans 8, we might say, is God's treatise upon the believer. That's what he says about you and I. It's not responsibility. It's what he says about us. Now, this chapter is God telling us about his will. Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought of thine can be hindered. God had all these thoughts in the past eternity. Now he's opening them up and telling us of them. And our position in it, along with Christ, if we have as much time, I'd like to hear some words said on verses 10 and 11. What is the dispensation of the fullness of time?
Maybe we can read, before we go into that yet, one verse in the Old Testament as to the previous verse. We have in Genesis 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? So Abraham was the friend of God, and God let him into his secret and that which he was to do. And so we too, the riches of his grace does not only meet us in our need, but it also has abounded in that God has communicated to us his mind and that which he is going to do. So what is that mind? That the Lord Jesus would head up the earthly and the heavenly sphere. Now, he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, but you and I belong to that heavenly sphere. We are heavenly people, but the Lord Jesus heads up both. And what a wonderful time that will be for this earth, when this is going to be realized, that the desire of the nations will have come. You know, aren't there many in the world that long for peace and that righteousness would prevail? But it's impossible until the Prince of Peace comes and his scepter, the scepter of his kingdom, is righteousness. And he will reign in righteousness. And it will be realized in the millennium. But that heavenly scene will go on for all eternity. The earthly will come to an end. But even the grace of God has made us to share with the Lord Jesus even in that earthly glory. You know, he comes back with all his saints, we have in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3. And he shares all that glory with us, but our real portion will forever be the heavenly side of things. That's where we have a home, you might say. But even in that coming glory on earth, the Lord Jesus will make us share in there.
That's an Abraham. God making known to him what he was about to do concerning Sodom. And immediately, Abraham became an intercessor concerning Sodom because Lot was there. And now God has revealed all these marvelous things to us. What his purposes from a past eternity were. What effect does it have on us? Have we now a concern for those around us that they too might be brought into this blessing?
I'd like to hear too about verse 10. I would like to go back to verse 6 and 7 briefly, just to touch on those blessings that are mentioned there. I think they're so precious. Because as it's been mentioned, brethren, we are in God's purpose, his eternal counsels, and nothing can frustrate them. We live in a day when man's will and man's ideas are glorified. Human rights, democracy puts that forward above every other thought. God's thoughts are set aside. And it seems like in the measure that that happens, what work there is of the Lord seems to be diminishing, and things seem to be going to pieces. But isn't it wonderful to leave man's thoughts aside for a brief moment and get back to God's thoughts in this chapter? There is one at the end of the chapter spoken of as exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. There he is, seated in highest glory, our Savior. And nothing is impossible for him, brethren. We try to hold things together as to the public testimony that seems like it goes to pieces worse than ever. Is it all frustrated? Is it all in vain? No, brethren. God's purposes will be fulfilled. Every one of his redeemed children will be brought home to glory in full conformity to the Lord Jesus. Tremendous to realize that. But he wants us to walk in the enjoyment of this truth even now, brethren. I really am challenged in my own soul as to the necessity of getting this down into the heart and walking in. There is no power, brethren, in our Christian lives unless we enjoy these things. According to the good pleasure of his will, he chose us and predestinated us. In verse 6, it says he has made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't this a wonderful blessing? I know a lot of young people, even at a conference like this, where there's a lot of other young people around, feel isolated. They feel alone. They don't feel accepted. And they wonder what they have to do to be accepted. I want to say to you, you are accepted in the most wonderful way possible. Accepted in the beloved. Not because of what you are, not because of what you have done, but because of the perfection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. You are accepted in the beloved. And if God would not accept the believer now, he would not be able to accept his own beloved son. That position that Christ occupies right now is your position. I like the way Mr. Darby's translation reads there. It says, taken into favor in the beloved. God cannot look at any of his children in any other way but in a supreme favor. The same favor he looks at his own beloved son is the favor that he looks at you and me. We're not talking now of our condition. Sometimes we do not walk accordingly. Sometimes this discipline is necessary in our lives. But so that we might walk accordingly, brethren, we have to understand that this is your place. This is my place. Whether I understand it or whether I don't understand it, whether I walk in it or whether I don't walk in it, this is my place. No, brethren, when we get the enjoyment of this into our souls, what a difference it makes. What a difference it makes. Our brother has spoken to us in verse 4 that we are holy and without blame before him in love. Holy. You look at me and say,
don't see that you're completely without blame. I can think of some things to blame you for, and I'm sure you can. But in Christ, we occupy a place of complete holiness. You don't have to struggle to attain holiness. You have attained it by faith in the Lord Jesus. And in the enjoyment of it, in your soul, your desire is going to be then to walk in practical holiness of life. Not to attain it, but not to bring a blot on that precious name by which we are called. And so, brethren, these are precious things that we need to let sink into our souls, accept it in the Beloved. Another one in verse 7, excuse me, we're going over them just briefly. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have it, brethren. It's not we will have or we hope to have. Present possession is what we have here in these verses. These are our spiritual blessings, something that no one will ever be able to take away from you. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I sometimes mention my old brother, I met down in Peru, in the mountains of Peru one time. We went to visit him. I don't know what evangelical group he belonged to. But he said, I have been a believer for 43 years of my life. And I ask for the forgiveness of my sins every day of my life. We opened the scriptures and simply read this. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Said, don't you see, brother, we have it. All we need to do is thank God for it. Brethren, this is a rich blessing. Before a holy God, I have the forgiveness of my sins according to the riches of His grace. When we forgive one another, sometimes we hold a grudge in the back of our heart. When God forgives, brethren, He does it according to the riches.
In the Old Testament, Brother Bob, isn't it true, we find that illustrated how we become accepted. We find in the burnt offering, which has been called the acceptance offering, we find that the one who brought that burnt offering put his hand upon the head of the animal. And what happened? The excellency of the sacrifice was transferred over to him who brought that sacrifice. But with the sin offering, it is the reverse. The sinfulness of the sacrificer is transferred over to his substitute. But how wonderful that burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ is. That His excellency and that what that offering means to God, you know, is put to our account. And so we are accepted, not because of what we are, even after we are saved. It's all because of what that sacrifice means to God. And so we are accepted in the Beloved. Beautiful to see these things illustrated in the Old Testament.
A very graphic explanation of accepting in the Beloved is seen in Ruth the Moabitess. She was excluded by law from the company of God's people forever. But the man of great wealth took her to be his bride. Now she is found in company of Boaz, and where he is accepted, she is accepted. Even in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who had been excluded by law is now accepted in all of the value of her bridegroom. And so this is the way it is with us. in all the value, excellence of the sacrifice that's been pointed out to us. We are received where he is received, as he is received. And that is a beautiful illustration of what it means to be accepted in the Beloved.
In 1 John 4 and verse 17, I think there's something in the practical enjoyment of this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, you notice in the margin, herein is love with us made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. It isn't really our love, but herein is love with us made perfect. A person might love me, but I don't realize, I don't enter into their love, and their love is constant, but I'm not entering into it. But I think this is a beautiful expression, love with us made perfect. Here in Ephesians, we have this love that has been made known to us, and now are we enjoying this? Are we laying hold of it? Are we in the good of it? If so, there's no fear of judgment, because as he is, as this Brother Bob pointed out, this man down in Peru, he didn't need to have those fears asking for forgiveness every day, because as Christ is at the right hand of God, so are we in this world. The reason I laid thought of this verse, love with us, as our brother has remarked, it's true of every believer, perfectly loved, could not be loved anymore, couldn't have any better standing than we have. But unless we enjoy it and enter into it, take God's word about it, we don't enjoy it. I think that's a beautiful expression, love with us. It's made perfect when he makes known his love, and our hearts respond and say, I've laid hold of that love, I receive it. I'm sure about the day of judgment. I don't have to wait till the coming time. As he is, so are we in this world.
Christ is the gathering center, and he is. In verse 10, in that day, had he not also ought to be the gathering center today?
Well, it'll be fully manifest and displayed, as our brother has remarked. The previous verses are what is present. He hath abounded toward us. We have redemption. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. But now he's telling us how there's going to be a display of that in the future. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will. We enjoy this position that we have. But there is going to be a time when he's going to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, when all will be gathered in one, when Christ himself in manhood with his bride will be the center of a whole new creation scene of glory. I believe particularly it refers here to the millennial time, but it points on, of course, the millennial time is but the introduction to the eternal state. But in the millennial time, the place of the Lord Jesus will be in display, as it were. He's taken the kingdoms of this world. They belong to him. Everything is set right, both in heaven and in earth, and he is supreme. Today we see man's will at work, a hindrance to it. But all the dispensations when God has tested man in various ways, in innocence under the law, now through the gospel, everything as far as man is concerned has failed. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, then everything is going to be in complete and full display. And Christ in manhood with his bride associated with him is going to be the center of both heavenly and earthly glory. It's a wonderful time. In the eternal state, everything will be fixed. But I believe this refers to the introduction of it, which will be in the millennial time.
Perhaps you could explain exactly what is meant by the fullness of time.
But time has run its course, and God is manifesting what has been his purpose for his beloved son from eternity past. When that is, when the time has run its course and God is now showing what has been his eternal purpose, that's the fullness of times. We have that same expression in the fourth of Galatians that we read the other day. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. So when the time is ripe and when God's purpose to be fulfilled in his son, it'll be on display in that millennial day.
Doesn't it also give us a correct thought that there are dispensations, times when God is working with his people in a special way, and if we trace through them, they become increasingly more favorable to the first man in the test. And the last one he has is the millennium. Dispensation of the fullness of time. There won't be any dispensation after that.
Mr. Darby said that Isaiah 35 opened his eyes as to dispensational truth. A king shall reign in righteousness. And so when we follow that all the way through, we see that that everything centers in Christ.
Sometimes, perhaps, people have tried to present more dispensations than perhaps the Scripture presents, but there's no question that there was a time before the law that was different, and then when the law was introduced, that is a very distinct dispensation. And then what presently is taking place with the church, Christ and the church, God's dealing at the present time, and then the final dispensation, which is the millennium. And what a wonderful fact it is that we are at the present dispensation, or be part of the present dispensation of God. And when it says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, in the one that will head up both the earthly and heavenly side of things, our inheritance, we clearly see, do we not, is connected with that heavenly side of things. And we have an inheritance in him. We can enjoy it by faith already, but it will be our portion for all eternity when we are brought into full conformity to him and to be brought into the Father's house to be around him for all eternity. You know, that's a wonderful truth in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It has been such a comfort to my own soul in view of having to leave those that I grew up among and seeing the divided state of the saints of God disgathering together unto him. You know, our brother Clem was saying, shouldn't he be the gathering center now? But there in 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 verse 1, we have all the saints of God gathered around the Lord Jesus. What a comfort it is to look forward to that. And what a day of glory that will be. Not one will be missing. All will appear there and be around him forever. Wonderful day to look forward to.
Verse 8, it says, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And our brethren have been talking about that purpose in verse 10 and 11, to unite all things under the direct control of the Lord Jesus Christ in that coming day of glory in the millennium. But isn't it wonderful that he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence? This is one of our spiritual blessings as well, that we might know the mystery of his will. There may be a gift, brethren, to give out the scriptures to teach, but there is no gift to learn the scriptures that one has above another.
This belongs to every one of God's people. The understanding, he's abounded. In the Spanish translation, I like the way it reads in this verse, he's superabounded to us in all wisdom and prudence. This belongs to you. Do you understand about that coming kingdom where Jesus is going to reign supreme from sea to sea here in this world, where he's going to have his place in all created things in heaven and earth are going to be united directly under his control? We see things the way they're going in the world today. We see man's will being glorified. And if we're intelligent in the Word of God, like we ought to be, like every Christian has the privilege to be, we're going to understand that we're going toward the time when there's going to be one manifested who is called the man of sin, the willful king, the one who's going to exercise his will and set himself up against God. And these things have to take place. It should not be strange to us to see things going in that direction. But we need to have the understanding of them. We need to understand that our place is not in that. In the measure that we lay hold of this precious truth, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You can't blame God if you don't understand these things, brother and sister. You have to blame yourself if you don't understand. He's made every provision that we would understand these precious truths as to that coming kingdom, as to the dispensation of the fullness of time. What a glorious day is ahead for this world. What a glorious day. God has set these things down so we can walk in the enjoyment of them right here and now.
Brother Bob, could you tell us what perhaps would hinder us to enter into these things? No. I think that might be helpful. Why is it that we see some apparently making rapid progress in the things of God and others do not?
Let me read the verse that was quoted, maybe help. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that, in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed. I just suggest that interjection of believe and was believed in that day. Go ahead and tell us what you think, Bob.
I don't know what it means. I mean, it's that I'm sure walking in obedience to the Word of God makes us enjoy this.
Well, I thought you have in Hebrews chapter 5 one thing that might be mentioned. Not that that is the only thing, but the believers there were stunted in their growth because they were clinging to the types and shadows. According to the time, they should be teachers, but they needed to be given milk like babes. They had not grown. So clinging to religious forms which are lifeless does not allow the soul to grow. And then in Corinthians, we have worldliness mentioned as that which hinders growth. They had not grown there, but what you mentioned, obedience to the Word of God, is certainly another thing. And there might be other things that others might be able to mention, but those are the things that come to my mind. And if you don't want to grow, just go on in the things in the world, and you'll be sure that you will remain
stunted, you know, bait in Christ. But we don't want that, do we? Do we not want to grow? Do we not want to be delivered from that which is a hindrance in our lives to enter into the enjoyment of the things that Christ has for us, has won for us, to which we have title already, but need to lay hold of it by faith?
We have that scripture, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. What is our object? What is our desire? If we desire the things of God, I'm sure the Lord is going to see to it that we have it.
We have a few very wonderful verses. I was thinking in 1 Corinthians 2 at the end, we have the mind of Christ. We were talking about having that life and being in Him. And then in John, 1 John 2:20, we have the unction of the Holy One. We know all things. That's an interesting expression too. And I'd add this to it in John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, shall He speak. And He shall show you things to come, and He shall glorify Me, and so on. So we have everything we need. When it says you know all things, I think it means just what we're explaining. Everything that should be known to make a believer happy and walking a path that's a path of blessing can be known. And we have in the Old Testament, here a little and there a little, line upon line, line upon line. So I would tell the young people especially and others, it's by reading the Word of God and not using your own thoughts on it, letting the Spirit of God give you the thoughts that we need. He doesn't give it all at once, but He gives it as you need it, and that's very beautiful. If you have a problem with the verse, don't wrestle with it. Leave it alone, and then pray to God that He'll make it clear.
Don't we, Bob, in the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, have an example of that? Let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, this is the first epistle, we believe, that Paul wrote, and he carried the teaching that Christ gave him to Thessalonica just a few weeks previous. This was a young gathering, and here's what he says about them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And then he tells them about the Lord's coming in every chapter. That's the way of growth, hearing the word and believing.
I think to what Brother Lloyd just said and what Brother Clem also said, these are also, are extremely important. And I hope that we have listened to hear what has been said and what has been read. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's a state of heart. When we read the scriptures, do we read it with a thought, the thought to be submissive and obey it? If we are going into the Word of God with the thought of, well, I know God's way is best, but I have my own thoughts, then God has, we are resisting God. The thought is to be submissive, to go into the Word with a ready mind and a single eye to the honor and glory of God. God knows better than we do, and He loves us, and His wisdom, He is wisdom, and He wants to bless us.
wonder if we could just look again at what our brother read in John 16, because it seems to me that is the secret of what we're speaking of there. John 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." I believe that's very important, and I've often remarked that you can make a test of any doctrine that is presented to you by asking, does this line of teaching exalt man or does it exalt Christ? You'll find we talk about the doctrine of free will. It's very common in Christendom. Now, that is giving a place to the will of man. It's not giving all the glory to God. Another doctrine very common in Christendom is that you can be saved and lost. Well, that gives a place to man, the first man. He's got something to glory in. After God saved him, he kept saved, and so he has something to glory in. Now, I may find it difficult to answer some of the scriptures they bring forward, but testing this teaching by John chapter 16, I say, well, it must be wrong, because this is glorifying man, and it's not glorifying Christ. And so you can make a test of all these doctrines, and Christendom is full of them, that give a place to man. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In that day that we're speaking of in the dispensation of the fullness of times, who is going to be the center of it all? Some great man that has been used in the world or in the church of God? No. God's beloved Son. And brethren, when we read the Bible, if we give man a place, we're misinterpreting what God has said. Because he says, I will overturn it. Perhaps we could turn to that verse in Ezekiel, because it was mentioned before by a brother. I'd just like to notice that the 16th chapter, I think it is, of Ezekiel.
21st chapter.
Thank you. The 21st chapter of Ezekiel and the 26th verse. Well, I'll read the 25th verse. "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end." Who is this man? This man who set himself up and exalted himself as God. He as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The final judgment of man is because man exalts himself to the place that belongs only to God. So it says in the 26th verse, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." Then the 27th verse, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he shall come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Brethren, can I say, in all the questions of life, in all understanding of what God has said, are we giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place? Christendom, as I think our brother Brown remarked, has become a vast arena where men strive for honors for themselves. But if we are in the secret of God's plan, Christ has the first place. He alone, the Lord alone, shall be exalted in that day. And if you're having a difficulty about Scripture, perhaps part of the difficulty is you're trying to give some place to the first man. People have difficulties about salvation because they're looking in for feelings instead of looking to Christ and his finished work as the ground of all blessing. People have difficulty about how we should gather because they think there has to be some kind of a place where the first man has some honor, but God's purpose is that we would be gathered to give all the glory and all the honor to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I believe if we bear this in mind when we come to difficult scriptures and see that God is in His Word from beginning to end, I've sometimes said I believe the Bible is the history of two men. The first man utterly ruined and fallen, bringing in all the sorrow and misery, and the second man who sets everything right and in wondrous grace brings a redeemed people into the place of blessing and association with Himself.
Paul, to the Corinthians, almost his last word in that last letter, 2 Corinthians 11, he warns them with all their gift that they had. They were using their thoughts, and they were puffed up. Pride was there, and division resulted in all. He warned them that your minds will be corrupted by the subtlety of Satan from the simplicity that is of Christ. And that's the key. That's the whole key. Their minds were corrupted by the subtlety of Satan from the simplicity that is of Christ.
Isn't the enemy here a different enemy, though, that we get? Isn't the Ephesians something that takes place in heavenly places? And so it's not wilderness truth, or it's not those things that we're tempted by and have to put away in the wilderness. But it's after the people got into the land that they had different enemies. And so in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the enemies here are spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so that's what keeps us from, and they're there to keep us from enjoying these truths. So it's not so much what's connected, I don't see it as with the lust of the flesh and the things like that, which the Ephesians had put away. But it's wicked spirits in heavenly places trying to keep the Christian from enjoying that which he has in the Beloved. So I think there's a different set of things here that keeps us from enjoying these things. And doesn't it take a certain state of soul? You know, we can read these wonderful things and just sit here with a dull heart. But it takes a certain state of soul to enjoy these things. Paul never told these things to the Corinthians. Peter never gave them to the pilgrims and strangers. These are to men who are enjoying things in heavenly places. Somebody maybe can elaborate on it.
It does say, let him that stole steal no more, there still are the lusts of the flesh.
Also lie not one to another. We are members one of another. So we see that these things might well be something that Satan might use to throw us for a loop.
I'd like to make a distinction here in our chapter. We've been talking about verses, the first part of the chapter down to verses 8 and 9, the heavenly blessings that belong to the spiritual blessings that are our present possession. Just before we close, I'd like to say that in verses 10 and 11, it is something that we can say we have this inheritance, but we really haven't come into the present possession of it now. We are still pilgrims and strangers. This is something that is going to be put into effect in that coming day when Jesus is going to be supreme in this world. And then it says, we, in that time when all things will be gathered under His direct control, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who does all things according to the counsel of His own will. So that this is something that is future. We will be co-heirs with the Lord Jesus in that coming kingdom. And I think if we get the enjoyment of this into our souls, brethren, it delivers us from materialism in the present day. Why would I strive with all my efforts to make a fortune down here if I realize that every created thing is part of my inheritance in Christ? We are not going to inherit things individually there. We're going to share the full inheritance
with Christ. And then inheritance down here, one part goes to one person, another part goes to another person. But that's not the thought in Scripture. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Oh, to realize the wealth of our position. We can go along with little here, brethren. We can afford to go along with little here, knowing that everything is going to be ours next. Amen.
Hymn number 56, and I'm thinking especially of verse 2. In spirit there already, soon we ourselves shall be, in soul and body perfect, all glorified with thee. Thy Father's love sustains us along the thorny way. Thy Father's house, the dwelling, made ready for that day. O Lord, how blessed.